Well, good morning, guys. We might make a start. It's confusing weather, isn't it? I got up this morning, I put the T-shirt on. I thought I'm going to be fine in the T-shirt. I thought, no, maybe the T-shirt and the jumper. I thought it's too hot for the T-shirt and jumper. I took the jumper off and I thought maybe just the long sleeve tee. I'm here and I'm thinking I might have gone with a jumper. Is it cool? You've got to have layers. I understand you've got to have layers. I haven't thought greatly about the fashion thing, but I know layers are in. But, look, Greg said Isaiah is one of his favourite books. I think it's one of the most important books in the Bible. It's certainly the most important book in the Old Testament, in my opinion. And it will be extraordinary time, wonderful time for us to be together looking at this book this term. First 12 chapters we're looking at together. And my task today is to try to help you get an overview of the whole book, but apply it. That's a daunting proposition. So I'm going to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you in that. So why don't you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the marvellous way in which you've spoken and committed your words to writing so that we might know you. Father, I want to pray that as I speak, I'll do justice to the grandeur and the wonder of this book through which you've spoken to us. And I pray that as we consider what's said, that our thoughts will be pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that we'll be moved by what you say, that you'll grow us and nurture us this term, that we might be all that you intend us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not convinced about the future that God has for you, you'll not give yourself to it. That stands to reason, doesn't it? If you're not convinced about what God says, about the future that he has for you, you'll not give yourself to it with any energy. That is to say, if you think the Bible is somewhat irrelevant, or that Christian life is irrelevant, or that God is irrelevant, you'll not give yourself to the things that God calls you to give yourself to. And this sophisticated world, the kind of world we live in, which seems a modern world, so far removed from the kind of things we'll read about in Isaiah, we tend to ask ourselves the question, is it in fact relevant? I was talking with as we came up to Easter, talking with a young bloke down at Terrigal, about the issues of Christianity, about the issues of the resurrection of Jesus. And he was 26 years of age. He was from a Christian family, but he had no interest in Jesus whatsoever, none at all. In fact, he thought the Bible was itself irrelevant, thought Christian life was irrelevant. And, Martin's chasing something up down there, is that right?
Making sure the screen's not going to burn down.
Oh, is that so? Okay. Good-o. Well, I'll just keep talking. If it burns down, you can let me know. There's a whole delegation of people doing it now. Fantastic. It's good to have these guys do this stuff, isn't it? I don't reckon I can go on.
No, you have to wait.
I've got to wait now. Now that I've drawn attention to them as well. We're done? Fantastic, because I do want you to be able to see that in a moment. I'm not entirely convinced that you'll be able to do that, and certainly you won't if it burns down. But I was talking to a young bloke from Terrigal. He was 26. He was from a Christian family. He'd grown up in a Christian family. But like many people from England, I'm sure if you're one of them this morning, he thought Christianity was quite irrelevant. The Bible, he thought, was quite irrelevant. And with great confidence and certainty for a 26-year-old, in my opinion, he made the following statement. Sorry if you're 26 or younger. He says, every religion is just the same. They all have their own book and all their books are just the same. They say the same sorts of things. None of them come with any proof or evidence. They're all just stories with no support. It isn't really relevant. Now I wonder, have you heard the same kind of thing said before by friends? And I wonder if maybe sometimes, deeply, you feel that may be the case. You wonder if it may be the case. Because the big currents of life that carry us along have got nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the things of the Bible. Actually, I was watching a show on TV last night about the demise of Western society, a little bit like the movie that was on at Evoke a little while ago. It had nothing to say about the impact of Christianity on Western society, as if it didn't exist. It was remarkable because the big currents of life that carry us along have got nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Bible. They actually have to do with things like relationships and money and pleasure. And the real power in life doesn't seem to reside with God or the things of God, but in the hands of bankers and millionaires and presidents of countries. And my question back to that young bloke was this. It was, what evidence would suggest to you that the Bible actually is more than you suggest. It actually is relevant. What evidence would it take to convince you of that? That it's not like every other religious book? Now, we went round and round in circles for a little while, but really he didn't come up with anything. He didn't actually have any evidence that he would look for to demonstrate whether it was reliable or not. But I want to suggest this morning there is that. That's what I actually want to help us do this morning. It is the case that the world that we live in today is very much like the world that Isaiah lived in 3,700 years ago. Everything today, for most of us, is somewhat comfortable. That's what it was like for Isaiah's readers 3,700 years ago. There was wealth and affluence and ease, and beside the great power of the nations that were around about them, which I'll show you in a moment, God seemed irrelevant. And I want to ask Paul to put the map up that I've prepared there that actually shows up well in every hall except for your one. And Greg tells me it's because of these lights, and I was going to ask him and James whether they might just climb up and cling to those lights and block them out for a moment. They weren't up for it. So let me see if I can point out for you something of the terrain, the kind of country around Israel. There's Babylon, there's Assyria, there's Egypt, there's Syria, and Syria is where it is today, modern day Syria, Israel, Judah. Can you see that down the back over there? Somewhat. Great. I'm glad of that. The country, the kind of terrain in Isaiah's day was similar to what it's like. Oh, good on you. Thanks for that. I'm told it's going to take ages to get that back on again. But the terrain in Isaiah's day was like our day. In Isaiah's day, there were emerging countries, just as there are in ours. In our day, the emerging power is China. In Isaiah's day, the emerging power was Babylon. In 150 years from Isaiah's time, Babylon would be the power. They would rule all that Middle Eastern territory. They weren't at this stage, that they would be in time to come. And that's exactly what Isaiah had said and predicted would be the case. In our day, the fading power, the power that was great and now is nothing, is England. Sorry if you're from England. England's not on this map here, but the fading power in Isaiah's day was Egypt. They had been great. They are now very little. They're like a broken straw, is what Isaiah keeps saying to the kings of the day. In our day, there are nations that are insignificant. They are not great powers at all. And they are New Zealand. I didn't say Australia for a reason. But yeah, you could lump Australia in there. Fiji, Tasmania. You know, Melbourne, not a country. But in Isaiah's day, there were powers that were no powers really at all. And they were these ones. Syria, Israel with its capital Samaria, and Judah with its capital Jerusalem. Now, you need to know something of that. In fact, digging deeper, God's book, God's plan is where you find all this stuff out. It is the most important, helpful thing I've ever done. God's book, God's plan. I want to recommend that to be worthwhile for you to do. In Isaiah's day, Assyria, right at the top there, was the great superpower. In our day, the superpower is America. They're struggling a little bit at the moment financially. In Isaiah's day, Assyria was struggling. They were struggling for a short period of time with the countries to their immediate north that are actually off our map. But the time when that struggle would be over was coming very soon. As they struggled, Assyria, to overthrow the enemies to their north, the little powers here, Syria, Israel, Judah, they were having a ball. Everything was wonderful for them because there were no powers to oppress them, and so they beat up everybody else. They beat up all the littler powers like the Philistines and the Moabites and the Hittites and all those no-names. And so for a little while in time, Judah and Israel were prosperous. And life was easy, and they were wealthy, and God was 1,000 miles away from their concerns. But it was all about to change. And it changes as Isaiah hears God speak. One day in the temple of Jerusalem, God in all his splendor appears to Isaiah in a vision. And what he says changes Isaiah's life forever. He is never the same again. In fact, come to it now, chapter 1 and verse 1. And note there that he speaks over a period, God to Isaiah, speaks over a period of about 50 years. He speaks during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. But notice the way Isaiah refers to what God says over that 50 years of time. You pick it up in the very first verses, the very first words of verse 1. He calls it the vision. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That is to say, he doesn't say it's lots and lots of visions all thrown together. He is saying it is the vision. The one unified word of God, the one message that's centered on this tiny, insignificant land, Judah, and its humanly insignificant city that seems so irrelevant, Jerusalem. And here's the summary of the whole book of Isaiah, in fact, the whole Bible. What it says is that in all the world there are just two cities that really matter. The Jerusalem that was, and the Jerusalem that God intends and that there will be in the future. And further, Isaiah says that the future of the whole universe is bound up with that city, Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that was and the Jerusalem that will be. Now that is a massive statement. The future of the whole universe is bound up with that seemingly irrelevant, insignificant city. I want to raise you. That's true. That's true, that changes everything about life. But what would make you think it's true? That's what I want to show you this morning. What I want to work us through this morning. You know, in the 18th century, they used to say, see Naples and die. I've been to Naples, I don't know if you've been. How many have been to Naples? Beautiful little place. It was this majestic sweeping bay and these, at least in the 18th century, there were these rich kind of ornate palaces and the gentle waves of the Mediterranean lapping on fishing boats and soft Italian skies. And it's fantastic. I'm not making you want to go, am I? Not my intention. The Old Testament celebrates Jerusalem like that. Not because it's physically like that, not because it's beautiful like that, but because it's the place where God dwelt. It was the place where he could be known. It was the place where you could come to find out about the knowledge of him and the place that he protected. So the Bible goes on and on and on about the beauty of Jerusalem. Like people used to go on about the beauty of Naples. But imagine you went to Naples and found that it's nothing like what I've told you. It's just ugly. It's pathetic. And that's what you see in verses 2 to 17. Because the prophet Isaiah takes you down the streets of Jerusalem to show you not its buildings and its attractions, but its heart. And what you find is, it's nothing like what the psalmist told you about. It is just plain ugly. It is, in fact, you see it in verse 2, it is not rather the city of God. That's not what you find. Rather you find it's the city of rebellion. Verse 2, pick it up there. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. It is a picture of thanklessness. You get it in verse 3. Because in verse 3, animals know better than these guys. The ox knows his master. The donkey, his owner's manger. That is, those guys, those things, the ox and the donkey, they know who's feeding them. Israel doesn't know. This city is too foolish to know. They've forgotten who feeds them. And friends, the first thing to pick out from that is that there's nothing more insulting to God than a lack of gratitude. He hates it. Ingratitude, a failure to regard him for the things that he's done. It's a rebellious city. But secondly, it's a guilty city. Listen to the images piled up in verse 4. Come to verse 4 there. Because he says, it's a sinful nation that's loaded with guilt, brood of evildoers, given to corruption. It's rebellious. And it's guilty. And verse 6, it's sick. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Now, sometimes on the evening news, you see footage of what life is like in Sydney at night. You've seen that kind of stuff. And there's more and more knifings and gun wars and teenage prostitution and drug deals. And But I was watching on 60 Minutes a few weeks back, and they showed some footage of teenage alcoholism. You know where it was? It wasn't the footage. It's too beautiful to have it here. It was the car park at Terrigal. Just in front of Terrigal Beach. That's where the young guys go to get smashed on a weekend. It's not different from Sydney up here. It's not different here to the Jerusalem it was. It's a city that's sick. And it's not just sick and foolish and guilty. Come to chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, because what you find there is, for all of that, it's still really religious. Verses 10 to 17 there, they still go to the temple, they offer their sacrifices, they do their God talk, they pray, they fast, but God has had an absolute gutful of it. And so, verse 11, he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? What are they to me? They're meaningless offerings, verse 13. Verse 14, he hates them. He's weary of bearing them. And verse 15, when they pray, even if it's often, he will hide his eyes from them. He doesn't want to hear them. It is worthwhile to note, as I prayed for you at the beginning, about the thoughts of your heart as you listen. It's terrible to engage in religious activity, like church, but your heart be a long, long way away. That's what was taking place here. Their hearts were a long, long way away. It's like there was something there once, but whatever was there on the inside is gone, and there's just a shell that's left, and God hates it. Partly he hates it because they're so loveless. See it in verse 17. Because in verse 17, people are suffering among them. The orphans and the widows are oppressed. But no one cares. Now it's worthwhile to say, it's not the orphans and the widows out there somewhere in the non-Christian world. Though we ought to have a concern about the non-Christian world. This is actually something closer to home, right on their doorstep. Because there are orphans and widows among them in their gathering, like in your church gathering or in your growth group. But these guys don't care. They're loveless. And verse 23, notice there, their rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless or the widow. Their leaders are pathetic. And all it says for us is, see, imagine if that were the case for you as a young church, that you appear on a Sunday and all looks well, there's no love for one another, no love for those beyond you, God would say there's something really sick about that. That makes me spew. I've had a gutful of it. It's what he's saying to them. That's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. And the opening part of Isaiah chapter 1 is heavy. It's worthwhile knowing in the Bible there are two main cities from beginning to end in the whole story of the Bible. Again, you find that kind of thing in digging deeper. Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the one city that God's concerned about. And the other is Babylon. You know when the first time in the Bible is that you come across Babylon? Genesis chapter 11. This is chapter 11. It's Babel. Babylon is what it becomes. It is the city of human conceit and pride and arrogance, and we can do it ourselves. It's the city that doesn't want God. It's the godless city, and it remains that all the way through the Bible. That's the image the Bible ends with about Babylon. And God is saying here that Jerusalem has become Babylon. The Jerusalem that is, the city of God, has actually become the city of the godless. And the attractions might be different. He's saying the heart is just the same. There's the thumbnail sketch. Come to the last little thing. The last little thing to note about the city that is, the Jerusalem that is. The last thing to note is this. It's a city that's under curse. Come back to verse 2 and just note there for a moment, where verse 2 begins with those words, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." That may not strike you in the reading, as Greg brought it before there, but it certainly would have struck Isaiah's readers. They knew what that meant very well, because 700 years before, in the book of Deuteronomy, God God covenanted with, made the promise to make them his own. Right through the book, again and again and again, he says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, I call you to witness the covenant I'm making this day with these people, the people of Israel. If they ever break my covenant, they'll call my curses down upon their heads." In fact, as the book comes to an end, chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, it's repeated again and again and again, so that in chapter 32, God actually says to them, "This will happen. You will turn away from me. You will bring disaster upon you. I will bring the nations against you. They will destroy you. In time to come, this will happen because I know your heart. I can see it in advance." And 700 years later, in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. Remember what we talked about? It's happening. It's happening right now." It's why in verse 5, he pleads to them, with them, "Come to your senses. How much longer will you be beaten? How much longer will you put up with my oppressing you and punishing you for your sins?" Because they're suffering under the judgment of God. It's why, verse 7, it's why their country's desolate. It's why their fields have been burned with fire and stripped by foreigners. Because what God is doing is actually what he said he'd do 700 years before. He's brought upon them the great power of the day. Put up the next slide, if you would, there, Paul. He's brought Assyria. And that's looks like a fly from where you are sitting down the back, but it's actually a dragon. I didn't make that one, someone else did. He's brought the great power of Assyria upon them. And he's done exactly what he said he would do. He's done it for Judah, the southern kingdom, as a warning. He told them, "If you do not listen up, if you don't heed the instruction here, you'll be blown away." But he did it for the northern kingdom, Israel, as he told them he would. He was going to destroy them for their persistent rebellion and idolatry. And so Assyria came, they swept down from the north, they destroyed everything in their path, they swept away Syria, they swept away Israel, they arrived at the very gates of Jerusalem, they shook the place until it came right up to their necks like a flood, and they left, verse 8, like a hut in a field. Everything is Old history. The question is, how is it relevant to me? How does it relate to me? I'll give you a simple thumbnail sketch about how this may relate to me. The people of Judah that Isaiah is addressing here, they're the people of God. We're the people of God. So there's something here to take note of in the warning. And the question for us really ought to be, how do people who are the people of God, who are people somewhat like us, though there are differences, I'll grant you, they're somewhat like, how did people who are the people of God get to be like this? That we might not get to be like they were. Don Carson, just a quick show of hands, how many people know that name, Don Carson? Don Carson will be with us later in the year, preaching, which will be extraordinary. He's a guy who's worthwhile reading. And he's written a little book some time ago now called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he considers, what's the greatest threat, the great need of the church today? And he thinks about a number of possibilities. He considers the lack of purity in sexual matters, because sexual impurity is a problem in the church today. He considers the issue of the lack of integrity in our handling of money, that we're materialists, like the people of Judah and Israel were materialists. He considers our timidity in evangelism, our laziness with reading the Bible. He considers all those to be matters of concern, but he settles on this. Let me read it for you. He says, "The one thing we urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. When it comes to knowing God, we're a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and our own fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who meets our needs. He fulfills our aspirations. We think little of what he's like what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. We're not captured by his holiness or his love. His thoughts and his words capture little of our imagination, too little of our conversation, and very few of our priorities. We simply don't know our God. Got it? There's the problem with Israel. Their affluence and their materialism had dulled them to the reality of God. They didn't know him. And very, very soon, the seeds of that were going to come home to roost. That was Israel 3,700 years ago. That's us today as a Western Christendom. Now, Isaiah's most frequent description of God through this whole book, you get it in verse 4. Notice in verse 4, he says they've spurned the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. That expression occurs 30 times through the Old Testament, but almost every single one of them is here in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. Because God in his holiness is devastatingly pure. He is devastatingly righteous. He has regard for his name such that he will not let it be held up to contempt. He will not have the non-Christian world laugh at his name. He will not have it be defamed. So it drives him to speak and to act. That's what was taking place 3,700 years ago. Therefore, having seen the Jerusalem that was, chapter 1, come now and see very briefly the Jerusalem that will be. Come over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, this is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That's an odd thing, by the way. Mount Zion was no great mountain. It's a bit like Kincumber Hill. It was nothing like Mount Kosciuszko. This is a small fry mountain. It's going to be raised above the hills. When does that occur? Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge, etc., etc. And you've got the picture of what's taking place here? God is going to make his city what he's always intended it to be. It will be the place where he dwells. It will be the place where not just his people come, but when it says people's there, he means the Gentiles will come. Everyone will come. They'll come flooding to this place. They'll be taught by God. They'll want to be taught by God. It's a miracle. And his ways, verse 3, will be kept. That's a miracle. And verse 4, violence will be unknown. There'll be worldwide peace. It sounds, I realise, like a quote from a Miss World pageant. What do you want in the world? Worldwide peace. But the Bible's saying that's what God intends. Remember Revelation 21? Greg read it for us there at the beginning. New heavens and a new earth, and there is no sea. Now, you ought not to think when it says there is no sea, there'll be no surf. You ought not to think that. One of the problems with reading Isaiah 21 straight after you, reading Revelation 21 after you read Isaiah chapter 2 is they're both images. They're both using imagery to describe something that's almost beyond description. When it says there's no sea, it's an image of evil, the sea. It's always restless and foamy and churning up. When Isaiah says there'll be no sea in heaven, he means there'll be no evil. God will deal with evil. It means that it's the place where, in verse 3, as Greg read it for us, God will dwell with his people. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain. And the old city, if you know Revelation, the old city of Babylon, it gets destroyed by chapter 18, chapter 19. It's gone. Because God is saying he won't allow those things in the world that he's making. Because the one seated on the throne will make all things new. Now, friends, here's the question I want to raise for you. The Jerusalem that is, the Jerusalem that will be. When you read about the one that it will be, it looks fantastic, doesn't it? And it's wonderful. But do you believe it? Are you convinced that God will really do what he says? Now, be honest. Don't tell me. Be honest. in your heart of hearts, when you hear things like that in the Bible, do you think it could just be pie in the sky when you die? Because if you do, you'll never give yourself to the future that God is building. Back at the beginning of the 20th century, it was thought that we were on the verge of a whole new world order. That's what they thought as the 1900s began. And they thought that evolution and education would get rid of every evil in the world. We would become more sophisticated as people. We'd be genetically enhanced and all our evil deeds would be gone and there'd be no crime anymore, there'd be no war anymore, there'd be no rape and murder anymore. We'd be different. And you know what put paid to that? Beginning of the 1900s? World War I. World War I came and devastated people. They'd thought that evolution meant that was impossible. When World War II came, people put their great hope in the United Nations. It was called the League of Nations then, and it was thought that that would end war forever. If you read the newspapers, you know what the United Nations does. It's powerless to do anything. It's always been powerless to do anything. Because how do you stop sin? If you've, if in the social media age, people think that things like Kony 2012 will change the world. You've heard about Kony 2012? It's not. I mean, say we get rid of a Kony or an Adolf Hitler or a Pol Pot, there'll always be a Idi Amin or a Robert Mugabe or a someone else behind them. How do you ever deal with the issue of evil? How many of you have seen that movie, The Hunger Games? Cool people. Who's read the book? See, I haven't seen the movie, I've read the book. but my kids have seen the movie, so I know. And it's if you go and see it or read it sometime, it's an interesting read. It's set in America, in this kind of post-apocalyptic world. Some disaster's taken place, I don't tell you what it is. And all of North America is devastated. And there's this tyrannous government capital that rules. There are 13 districts, except one of them being completely destroyed by the government. And every year, annually, for the pleasure of those that live in the capital, kids between the age of 12 and 18, two of them are chosen from each district to fight to the death. To fight to the death. And it's kind of what would the world be like if there was no God? If we just had to survive? And there's a point in the movie and in the book, this scene where one of the contestants, this kind of fragile 12-year-old girl, has been speared through her ribs and she's about to die. And the heroine of the book, Katniss, sings her as she's dying this song. No, I won't sing it for you. I could. But as she sings the song, it's all about there'll be a better world tomorrow. And in the context of the book, which is so morbid, so profound suffering, and actually not greatly dissimilar to some parts of our world, you think, but will there be a better world tomorrow? I mean, what makes you think there'll be a better world tomorrow? And what makes you think that the Bible's claims are any different? What makes you think that when God says there'll be a better world tomorrow, there'll be a second Jerusalem tomorrow, what makes you think it's any different? My English friend would think it's an irrelevant myth. Friends, this is why I think the Bible's claims are different. It's because God's track record says very powerfully that when he speaks, he does it. He follows through. He is not just the Holy One of Israel, though he is that. He is the Mighty One of Israel, so what he says, he does. See it in verse 24. Come back to chapter 1. If you're in Revelation, slide back to Isaiah and pick it up in Isaiah 1 and verse 24. It says there, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I'll get relief from my foes. I'll avenge myself on my enemies. And how's he going to do that? Verse 25. I'll turn my hand against you, he says to the people. I'll turn my hand against you. I'll bring the nations against you. I'll thoroughly purge away your dross. I'll remove your impurities. I'll restore your judges. So that, verse 26, afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And you know what? What God said, He did. 700 years before Isaiah, he spoke to the people of Israel and he said to them, in the day you break my covenant, I'll bring the nations against you. They'll devastate you. And what he said, he did. Isaiah is saying that day has now arrived. He brought the Assyrians upon them and Israel, the northern kingdoms, wiped out just as he said they would be. It was a merciful warning to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Don't go their way. Come, snap out of it. Come to your senses, because if you do that, if you fail to respond, if you continue to rebel, I'll bring the Babylonians against you. And 150 years later, that's exactly what he did. He said, you'll go into exile for 70 years. That's exactly what they did. And after that, I'll bring you out. And that's exactly what he did. And when he brought them out, he said, made them this final promise, that when he brings them out, though they never thought it could happen, because it was all so easy and affluent and wonderful for them. Disaster was 100 miles away. When he brought them out, he said, but the day will come when I bring my final kingdom under my final king, and he'll be a king unlike that which you've ever seen before. He'll be one who doesn't come on a chariot with a great white horse. He'll be a king that comes, chapter 53 of Isaiah. He'll be a king that comes with suffering. He'll be a king that comes who lays down his life for the guilty, whose death will bring forgiveness, who himself will pass through death, so that not only he will see the light of life, he'll be raised to life again, but he will cause many to be raised to life and see the light of life. And 700 years after Isaiah, that's exactly what he did. That's what he does in Jesus. And the mountain in Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain raised above the hills, that little Mount Zion that becomes massive. When does that ever actually take place in history? When should you expect that to occur? The problem with comparing an image with an image is you're just not sure what to make of the image. But come to Hebrews chapter 12 just for a moment. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to wind it up for you and then tell you how is this relevant to us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, of course, is a letter written to Jewish Christians. They've come to Jesus and they're really wondering, did we lose out when we came to Jesus? Did we buy a lemon when we came to Jesus? Are God's promises now irrelevant to us? So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. I'll have to do it very quickly just to put you in the context. He says in verse 18 to these people, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. What mountain's that, by the way? That's Mount Sinai. Yeah, that was a mountain that was quaking. Rather, slide down to verse 22. Rather, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the Isaiah chapter 2, Mount Zion. And then he goes on, you've come to the Mount Zion, that's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men. You've come to the spirits of righteous men who are made perfect. You have come to Jesus. In other words, you know what Isaiah chapter 2 is about in its fulfillment? When you come to Jesus, you come to the mountain. When people flood to Jesus, as the Gentiles now do, you see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. That's what the New Testament's telling you about that image. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Which brings you back to my young friend, who thinks the Bible is just like any other religious book, irrelevant, no proof, filled with stories. My question was, what would it take to convince you that it's more than that? What sort of evidence would persuade you that it's more than that? I don't know that he had the thoughtfulness or the inclination to consider it, but the thing that makes it more than that is the fact that it contains the very words and promises of God, and God keeps demonstrating that what he says, he'll do. If he has said it, he'll fulfill it. If he said it, he'll make sure it happens. He stands behind it. That's what makes this book incredibly relevant. What makes Isaiah like nothing else you've read in the Bible, as it lays open the future for you. It contains the very promises of God, which is why, friends, this term will be magnificent for us. Look at this book together. God says there's two cities. There's a city that is a worldly city that he's doing away with. And there's a city that he's building right before you, in the midst of you now. And the question to ask is, which of those two do you belong to? Which of those two are you a citizen of, the worldly city or the city that he's building? Isaiah says there's three signs that will indicate which city you're a citizen of. And the first of them is this. If you're a citizen of the Jerusalem that God's making, you'll be willing to think. You'll be willing to think. Come back to verse 5 in Isaiah 1 for a moment. I'm almost done, I said. In Isaiah 1, that's what God was doing with the people of Israel. When he says to them, verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? What he's really saying is, think. Think. How is your sin working out for you? Is it bringing to you all that you thought it would? Is it making you happy like you thought it would? Think about where it'll end. Because the simple objective look at the facts tells you that sin is always insane. It's always a tyrant that ruins your life, though you think it promises so much. But the life God calls you to is a life that when you think about it, when you give yourself to living it, is always self-authenticatingly good. It's the life that as you taste it, you realise what it is. You see it for how good it is. By the way, you don't see it if you taste shallowly, if you're half-hearted about Christian life. You don't taste it that way. You've got just enough religion to make you miserable. There's the first mark that you actually belong to this city. You'll be willing to think. Think deeply about God. Think deeply about your life. Here's the second mark of allegiance to the city that actually God is building. It's that you're willing to find forgiveness and do it quickly. Find forgiveness and do it quickly. Verse 18, the little part of the passage that we didn't read. Verse 18 starts again with a plea to think. God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. You see what's being said there? The offer is, come and be forgiven. Pursue forgiveness. There's nothing more important than that. Or less valued, I might say, than the forgiveness of God. It's not that people don't want forgiveness. Everyone wants forgiveness. That we don't value highly the forgiveness of God, so that people in their declining years always live with this regret about things that they might have done, people whom they've offended and they wish they might have put it right and they never did. Everyone wants forgiveness, but God alone is the one who can do it. That's why the cross of Jesus is such good news for us. I say it's such good news for me, because I find, in fact I've been doing it this morning, I've got to go to God and ask his forgiveness. Again and again and again. I never grow out of it. I have to keep going back and asking it again. And there's never a day when I won't need to. And I'd be very surprised if that's not the case with you, isn't it? We continually need the forgiveness of God. Therefore, come to Jesus. And if you've not done that, I want to urge you to do that this morning. And if you have done that, I want to urge you, do it continually and do it quickly. And know the certainty that your sins that are like scarlet can be as white as snow. There's a second mark. Here's the third one, that you belong to the new city. It's that you're living a life of repentance. You're living a life of repentance. That's the promise of verse 19. He says there, if you're willing and obedient, you'll have it good. There's a future and a hope. But verse 20, if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured. You'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Have you noticed there? Repentance is the necessary precondition for forgiveness. So if you're living in continual rebellion, quietly to God, if there's something that you're, some issue that you're simply not willing to repent of, You're holding it close and just letting life drift by and wash over you. Then it's very, very likely you're not forgiven. You need to do business with God at that point. You need to go back to him and say, I've been foolish. You cannot play games with him. His holiness won't allow you to do that. I'm not saying if you're struggling with something, you're struggling. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you rolled over on your back like a dead dog and just floated down the stream, then you're in danger. So, friends, there's a word here that's relevant for the half-hearted. For the half-hearted. If you're compromising, you want Jesus on the one hand, but you want something else on the other, God says, come to your senses. You cannot have that. Come to your senses. Think. Repent. Come to Jesus for forgiveness. And do it today. There's a word for the half-hearted. There's a word here that's relevant for the hypocrite. That is, if you look fine on the outside, but actually deep in your heart, inwardly, you know, and God knows what no one else knows, but you know and God knows, and you're just going through the motions. He says, I've had a gut full of that. Think, repent, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Do it today. Do it right now. The half-hearted, the hypocrite. Lastly, there's a word here that's relevant for the hopeless. And the healthy hopeless, I put it that way. That is, if you're like all of us who constantly fail and struggle and fail and struggle and you battle sin and you get up and it beats you and you, there's a word here for you. If you think you're beyond God's mercy, he says, come to your senses. Come to your senses. I'm going to build my city. I'm going to people it with people like you who are not deserving but forgiven. I'm going to people it with people like you. Nothing's going to stop me because what I say I do, therefore think, repent, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Keep doing it your whole life. It's Christian life. Get used to it. And you'll know the great reality of the promise that though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. That's a relevant word, isn't it? I'm going to pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're excited about the prospect of this book, but we do ask as you speak to us about the city that will be and the city that is, that you'll make us forever, by your Spirit, through your goodness, by the miracle of repentance and forgiveness that you grant us, we pray that we'll be people who are the citizens of that kingdom. Help us to stand firm, to stand out, and to declare your word in all the world, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.